Good morning, everyone. It's an honor to be here. Took me a little bit longer than anticipated. You know, you have a vehicle long enough, you get to learn its quirks, and generally I know how many miles I have before I need to fill up. Well, apparently that didn't work out today. So gas light cut on at the same time the car turned off. But I'm blessed to have great men in the church who are willing to drop and come pick me up, and I made it. So what this tells us is this is going to be a really timely word today because I was almost inhibited from coming. So if you don't know who I am, my name is Mark Corral. For those newer to the church, I reside up in Rock Hill with my beautiful wife of 14 years and our 9 children that we have up there. We've also planted a church, which I just realized has been 2 years now, that this church down here has helped support us up there as we have planted a like-minded, Bible-based, reformed and reforming church up in Rock Hill, Grace Covenant. We have our services at 4 p.m. up there. So if you're ever up that way, you'd like to join us, you are more than welcome. You're more than welcome to join us. And I appreciate the presentations today by Mr. McDonald and by Trey on the mission work for this, that this church does. And as Trey had mentioned, if you've never been out to an abortion mill to do ministry, I definitely would encourage you to do so. I remember the first time that my wife went, my wife and I and children went out to the abortion mill up in Charlotte, which is the Southeast's largest abortion mill. They kill more babies in the Southeast than any other abortion clinic. The first time we went out there in 2015, it definitely changed my life, and it will change yours as well. Which is timely to the message that I'm going to preach today. So if you have your Bibles, open to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. Today I'm going to preach a message that in most churches in our area would be preached. The pastor would simply be fired. That's the message I'm going to preach today. It's a message that is controversial. It's a message that you will not hear in many churches, but as this church, as we see the growth in this church, we see that you know, we need to preach the Word of God, every bit of it, the whole counsel of God. Nothing needs to be off limits. And so today, I'd like to address this topic of this heinous sin and crime of murder. More specifically, I'd like to address the American sanitized version of murder that is called abortion. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Proverbs chapter 24. I'll be preaching from verses 11 and 12. And the Word of the Lord says, deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to the slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray now, God, as I attempt to speak that which you have spoken, that your Holy Spirit would abide. Your Holy Spirit would speak the words set forth in your word to your people. And Father, that you would convict us and comfort us. And Father, for those who are not in Christ, I pray that these words would soften their heart, would draw them near to Christ. God, that the power of the gospel would go forth. And God, that you would use this, Father, to ignite your people, Father, to stand up and speak for those who aren't able to speak for themselves. And God, that you would withhold your judgment upon this nation for this heinous crime of abortion. Father, we pray that you'd be glorified, that Christ would be honored and lifted up today. In Jesus' name, amen. The great reformer Martin Luther once said, if you preach the gospel in all aspects, with the exception of the issues which deal specifically with your time, you are not preaching the gospel at all. It's important that the church speak to the issues of the day and how they intersect with the gospel and how they intersect with the Christian and with the church. Last year here in South Carolina, there were 579 people, born people, who were murdered. 579. Tragic lives lost. Families changed forever. Some of those lives that were lost, there was justice rendered. Other lives that were lost, there was no justice. These 579 born persons, men, women, boys, and girls that were murdered in South Carolina, what if I were to tell you of the 500 or 600 more born persons that were murdered this year, what if I were to tell you that I knew the exact time, place, and the means by which those 500, 600 people would be murdered in our state this year? What if I were to tell you that? What would you do? If I told you where they would be killed, when they would be killed, and how they would be killed, what would you do? Well, we would probably obey Proverbs 21. We would rescue those being taken away to death. We would call the authorities. We would do everything we can to save those people because we know where they're going to be murdered, when they're, how they're going to be murdered. What if it was legal? What if it was legal for a certain people group, born people group, to be killed in a certain manner, in a certain place, at a certain time? What would you do then? You call the authorities and say, well, it's legal, it's out of our hands. What would you do to save those people who you knew were going to be innocently killed in that time? Well, you would do all you can. You would do all within you. You would tell everybody, look, these people are being killed. We know where they're going to be killed. We need to do something about it. 579 people were murdered last year. Tragic. By comparison, there were 6,279 innocent babies inside the womb murdered in South Carolina last year. All of that under the guise of law. This number does not account for other means of killing preborn babies, such as the morning after pill and most birth control methods. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but the majority of birth control methods also, by implication, abort babies. From the birth control pill itself, IUDs, although they may prevent fertilization, which they do, most if not all forms of these birth control methods also create a hostile environment for if and when fertilization happens because of the birth control method ends up aborting that embryo, which is life, without anybody knowing it. Of the 6,279 babies who were innocently killed last year in South Carolina under the guise of law, 73% of those abortions were conducted by medicine. And that number and percentage has been growing rapidly over the last 10 to 15 years to where that is where the killing of babies is going to lead, to just take a pill and your baby can die and you can get rid of that mistake. The other forms of abortion are various forms of vacuum aspiration, which I won't go into details, but you can imagine what that means. So what do we do with that, church? What's the church's duty? What's the Christian's duty? What's the government's duty? Is it truly just a woman's right? Can the government do anything to stop this? Are they obligated to do anything? Where does the church intersect with the government? Or is this just a political issue and us as Christians just need to stick within the church and leave the government to the government and not infringe upon their jurisdiction? Because it's political, right? Separation of church and state, we hear often. But I want to challenge your thinking on that, and I want to ask you, what are your presuppositions coming into this topic of abortion, of baby murder? Because everybody has their own presuppositions, meaning you have your own worldview, you have your own belief system when it comes to abortion, when it comes to what the government's job is, when it comes to what your job is and what the church's job is. Everybody has their own presuppositions. But I want to ask you, are you willing to submit to the Word of God on what He has said on that issue? And if what the Word of God says differs from your presuppositional beliefs, are you willing to change and are you willing to submit to the Word of God if those two clash? So first, I want to establish some of the foundations just in case there's any confusion. And the first thing I want to establish is that abortion is murder. Now, you may think, obviously, Mark, everybody knows that. But again, with a crowd this size and those listening to the sound of my voice, I can't assume that everybody truly believes that abortion in any and all cases is murder. So I want to establish that as our foundation. And that Exodus 20:13, we know, says, thou shalt not murder. And this command that God gives is in regards to the innocent taking of life. Okay? This is an innocent taking of a life. And the penalty for first-degree murder in Exodus 21:12 was death. If there was premeditated murder, then that person was to suffer and also lose their life. Now, with the Ten Commandments, with every negative command, there's also a positive command, okay? John Calvin taught about this a lot. So when it says, thou shalt not murder, that's the negative. The positive command for us is to protect life, That's the positive command. Not to mention, I believe Brother Trey read this morning in Proverbs 6, that God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. It's one of the seven things that are an abomination to God. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not take innocent life. God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. God hates it. We ought to hate it as well. We ought to hate it with a passion. It ought to disturb us. It ought to bother us. We ought to not turn the other eye. We ought to think about, what if that atrocity was happening out in the open, in the public square, and not behind closed doors in a sanitized environment? We ought to hate it with a passion. And what is abortion? It's this term that was made up, but what is it? It's the innocent taking of a life. Now, again, I can't assume that everybody believes that life begins at conception. There are a plethora of texts to prove that. Isaiah 49:5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb, not formed a fetus, not formed a clump of cells, but formed me from the womb. Psalm 139:13, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. There's an idea of a continuation of the forming of the psalmist, Isaiah, or Jeremiah 1:5. They're actually forming, you formed me. There is continuation. Okay, once fertilization happens, the great thing about it is that as science advances, it only confirms what we know. Because when fertilization happens, a unique change happens within that zygote, fetus, whatever you want to call it, that there's a distinct DNA that's formed from the mother and the father's DNA, and there is no other DNA that will ever be like that person who was created at fertilization. That person was made in the image of God, right then, right there. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, he says. The value of life, friends, does not depend on location. The value of life does not depend on size. The value of life does not depend on the development stage, what stage of development they're in. None of that matters. What matters when it comes to the value of life is that all men and all women are created in the image of God. So if you truly believe that God creates men and women, the moment of fertilization, when that unique person's created, then you can't have any room to say, well, that person's not as valuable as a born person or as a 6 month in the womb person or a 9 month in the womb person. There's no difference, okay? There's no negating of value just because they're in a different level of development. Look, I have my youngest is a year, a little over a year. My oldest is 13. There's different levels of development, right? From fertilization to adulthood, we're always developing. And we have to set our presuppositions aside and the things that have affected us by this culture of death, and look to the Word of God. And if we truly believe that a person's created in the image of God at conception, then we have to treat it as such. We have to treat it as such. Amen? So abortion is murder. It's an egregious sin, and it's a crime. Now, whether it's done out of ignorance or malice forethought, abortion is murder. If statistics bear out, then many here have committed the sin of abortion. Many here, either out of ignorance or malice forethought, have consented to the killing of their own baby. Many men here have consented to the killing of their own baby. Well, we also must understand, friends, that this is also a forgivable sin. If you're outside of Christ and you've committed the sin of murdering your own baby, consenting to the killing of your own child, that there is forgiveness in Christ. Through repentance and faith, there is forgiveness. And when we dumb down abortion, we dumb down the grace of God. For those of us who have consented to the killing and the taking of innocent life, when we call it what it is, murdering an image bearer of God, for those of us in Christ, it just grows our love for him, because we realize that his mercy is so deep. If you're in Christ and you're a believer today and you've committed abortion in your past, either as a mom or as a dad, God has forgiven you of that sin. And it was murder. How awesome is our God? How merciful is our God that when we came to Christ, whether we knew abortion was murder or not, when we repented and believed upon Christ, that he even forgave you of killing your own child. That should deepen our love for him. Amen. If you're outside of Christ and you've committed abortion, you can be forgiven and you can repent and come to Christ, and he'll wash you clean of that sin and he'll forgive you of that sin. Also, believers, remember that Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ and you have committed abortion in the past, there's no condemnation. God has forgiven you. God has cleansed you. Abortion is murder. God hates it, yet it is rampant in this America that claims God as its God. So what do we do with that? As believers and as the church, what do we do now that we know that abortion is murder, God hates it? What do? We don't see it with our eyes. Do we just sit back? Do we just say, yeah, I hate it. I hope God does something with it. I'll pray about it. Is that what we do? Do we just hope for the best? Hope that God ends it? Yeah, I really don't like abortion, and I'm just going to hope it goes away. Or does God require something more of us? Let's look at our text, Proverbs 24:11. It says, deliver those who are being taken away to death, and to those who are staggering to the slaughter, oh, hold them back. If we say, or if you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? The first thing that this text tells us as Christians is that we are to do everything within our power to save preborn babies from death. We're to do everything in our power within the context that God gave us to save preborn babies from death. Not to just pray about it, not to just hope abortion ends, but to actually take action to save babies from death. We have two commands here in our text. It says, deliver those who are being taken away to death. Your version might say, rescue those. And then it says, hold them back. You got two verbs there in the original language. The first command, to deliver or to rescue, means to snatch away, means to defend, deliver, to pluck, to preserve, to recover, to save. The next verb, oh, hold them back, means to restrain, physically stop and restrain. And who are the objects by which we are to deliver, rescue, snatch, defend, save, hold back, restrain? Who are the objects? Look at the text there. It says, those who are being taken away from death. Those who are staggering to the slaughter. Those are the ones who we are to rescue. See, notice in Proverbs, as many Proverbs do, they go from the lesser to the greater. meaning the first part of the text says, deliver those who are being taken away to death. The word being taken away to death, death in a sense is a general sense, is the word that's used here. So we are to rescue those who are being taken away to die. Then that's the lesser. Then he goes to the greater. And he says, hold them back. That's a greater verb. Physically restrain those who are staggering to the slaughter. So it intensifies. Those words in the original text, staggering means to fall into, to slip into. And slaughter, it's a word that's used only five times, and it means a great mass shedding of blood. So first the Proverbs writer says, use the word death generally, but then uses the word slaughter for those who we are to rescue and hold back those who are being taken away to death, to slaughter. This command has, in its sense, a swift action, not waiting around, because someone is being taken away to be innocently killed. There's the idea in this text that there's an unjust killing about to happen. There's an unjust murder about to happen. There's an innocent person being taken away unjustly to be killed, and we must take swift action. Now, this is illustrated in 1 Samuel 19. We call this interposition. Okay, you have this person who's being innocently taken to death. You have the one executing the death, and you have a call for us to interpose. Interposition. And in 1 Samuel chapter 19, we see this illustrated, where Saul makes a proclamation both to his son Jonathan and to his servants that David must die. The proclamation went forth, David will be executed. What does Jonathan do? Doesn't sit around and, well, I hope God saves my friend David. No, he takes swift action. He intercedes, as the text here in Proverbs 24 says, and he not only goes to Jonathan and says, hey, look, this is about to happen. He also goes to his dad, the one who's about to kill. So he's interceding on both ends of the spectrum, you hear me? And he intercedes for David by going to his father and says, don't do this sin. Don't do this. And Saul relents. You can read it in 1 Samuel 19. Now I want to ask you, doesn't this sound like the second greatest commandment? This idea of interceding for those who are being unjustly killed, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, what would you want others to do if you were being unjustly taken away to die? If you were being taken away to slaughter, what would you want the Church of Jesus Christ to do? What would you want Christians to do? If you were being taken away, would you want them to sit at home and pray about it? Would you want them to, oh, I really hate that. If you were being taken away to be chemically burned to death, what would you want Christians to do? If you were being taken away to be torn apart, limb by limb, what would you want your Christian brethren to do? You would want them to treat you as you want to be treated. You would want them to fulfill the second greatest commandment. What if you were being taken away to starve to death? What would you want others to do for you? Would you want them to intercede or just hope and pray for the best? No, you would want them to do everything in their power to rescue you from the face and the grips of death. Well, if we look at our text, there's some ambiguity on who are these people being taken away to death. There's even some unclearness on the methods how to rescue others from being taken away to death. That's left up to us. But if we can think about a certain people group within our society that fits this description to the T, those who are being unjustly taken away to death, those that are being innocently slaughtered, what people group, if I can use that term, fits this description the best? Is it not our preborn neighbors? Is it not those babies inside the womb who cannot speak for themselves? James 1:27 puts it this way, pure and undefiled religion. Here is the fruit of religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You have holiness there, but you also have fruit of helping the most helpless in the society, orphans and widows. Orphans, as it was said this morning by Brother Trey, fatherless. Those who have been abandoned by their mother and father are orphans. How much more is a baby that's going to be executed, an orphan? Where not only have they been abandoned by their mother and father, their mother and father want to kill them. To visit orphans. I think of Matthew 25, where Jesus is talking to those who, when you saw me naked, you clothed me. When you saw me hungry, you fed me. And they said, when did we see you? And he said, when you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren. Many people miss that part. It's not just humanitarian efforts. When you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, those who are brothers in Christ, if you believe these babies are dying and going to heaven, these are your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So Christians must do, we must do everything in our power to rescue preborn babies being taken away to death. Second thing we see in the text is that God will not accept our excuses. I held excuses for years, as some of you may have. Look at the text there in verse 12. It says, if you say, see, we didn't know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render every man to man according to his work? God knows your heart. God knows your excuses. They don't hold up to God. See, God is very concerned, friends, about justice in the land. God is very concerned about it. And he will not take to our excuses. Well, you know, God, I can't do anything. There's nothing for me to do. I didn't really know it was this bad. Well, now you do know, friends, and what are you going to do with that? So how do we obey this command? You think, well, okay, I want to do something, but I don't know what to do. Well, there's a number of different ways, friends, to rescue those who are being taken to death. And the first thing is to get involved. And the blessing of this church is that this church is involved on many fronts. I want to impress upon your hearts that this is not a political issue. This is not a political issue. This is a moral issue. This is an issue about justice. And God cares very much about justice. It's not a political issue. And we are commanded to do all that we can see in this text, to save preborn babies from slaughter. I want you to think about the sin of abortion as a gigantic river of blood. Okay, you have the where the river starts and you have where the river ends. All right, where the river starts are the unjust laws that are enacted that allow abortion to happen in our country. That's where the river starts. The river ends at the point where that baby is torn limb for limb, chemically burned, fill in the blank. That's where the murder happens. And you have this long river of blood. Jump in and help somewhere. Jump in and help somewhere. Whether it's going out with the brothers and sisters here to the very point where the death is happening and you minister there, you pray there, you intercede on behalf of those babies there, or you go at the mouth of where the river starts and you speak to lawmakers and demand that they establish justice for the preborn, okay, or somewhere in between. There's lots of opportunities. How about helping organize a baby shower for women who choose life that were going to murder their children? How about starting something like that, getting plugged into ministries that already do those sort of things? There's plenty of opportunities. You just got to jump in. God will lead you. God will guide you. God will use your gifts and your talents to help with saving the unborn. You know, I mentioned it earlier, but when I first went to an abortion mill in Charlotte back in 2015, I was nervous. I was a little bit fearful. I didn't know what to expect. You know, I rolled up and there's this gigantic pro-abort guy, probably 6'4", 6'5", huge guy. There's just one person there. Now it's just a circus up there with as it is down here. We parked. We got out. And I didn't say anything that first time. I was nervous, and I didn't know what. But it changed my life to see women walking in there, visibly pregnant, knowing that that baby right there is about to die. That changed my life, and it'll change your life forever. So get involved. I want to spend the final few moments to talk about how the church intersects with the state, because there is this false idea that has really permeated the church over the last 100 years that these political issues, they're political and the church cannot be involved. They're separation of church and state. So I want to try to clear some of that. And I want to first start with, what is the role of the state? What is the role of the church? And how or if those two intersect when it comes specifically to abortion? Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 establish the primary role of the civil magistrate, the government, our United States government. And Romans 13 says that the government, is to be an avenger who bring wrath on the one who practices evil. 1 Peter 2 says that the civil magistrate is for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Sounds simple enough, but friends, this begs the question, what is evil? Who determines what's evil and what's good? What's praiseworthy? Because right now, there are a lot of people in our culture that say it's evil to end abortion. A lot of people in our culture say that it's evil to be against things like abortion, transgenderism, homosexuality. They actually say that is evil. So friends, who establishes what is evil and what is not? What objective standard do we use to determine what is evil and what is good? Well, we all know it, right? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Isaiah 10:1 says, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions." That's a command to those who are in power to enact laws. And Isaiah says, woe to them who enact evil statutes. Woe to them who record unjust decisions. As our culture is redefining what evil and good is, we need to be a voice of truth to stand firm on the Word of God as to what the objective standard is for what's evil and what is good. We must have a subjective standard. This leads us to the role of the church. So you have the role of the civil government to establish justice, to bring about wrath upon those who do evil and praise those who do good. So now we have the role of the church. Amongst other things, the role of the Church of Jesus Christ is to A, promote unity among the saints, B, to grow in purity, to be holy before a holy God, but it's also to proclaim the truth to the nations through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a primary role of the church. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. So we have the objective standard of truth that is needed to establish what is right, what is evil, and what is just. And the church just keeps it inside the church walls and never goes outside to proclaim that truth. Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission to make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But he also says, teaching them, the nations, all that I have commanded. That's not just the letters in red. That's the whole of Scripture, to teach all that I have commanded. Part of making disciples includes teaching the saints their duty to rescue those who are being taken away to death. So right now, you are being discipled on taking this message outside the four walls of the church and to rescue those being taken away from death. So you have the role of the state. You have the role of the church. God also granted a jurisdiction called the family, and you have a jurisdiction as a family, you have certain areas that you get to make the decisions that the government doesn't get to make, that the church doesn't get to make. So you have these three jurisdictions. Now, these intersect at certain points. You have to understand that. They're not all autonomous. So what happens when they intersect? Well, one needs to step in and interpose. For example, when the church allows an egregious crime to go on inside the walls, such as some physical abuse, some physical harm, whatever, fill in the blank, well, the role of the civil government is to punish evildoers. So the civil government has every right to step in, unlike some denominations who have tried to hide egregious crimes like that, and they ought to repent for it, okay? Likewise with the family. If the government tries to impose things that are in the family's jurisdiction, you have every right, moms and dads, to establish, no, this is my jurisdiction, and I get to decide. You have every right to interpose. But there is some overlap there. We need to understand that. But here's my question. When one of the spheres, say the civil government, gets out of its lane and encroaches, whose job is it to get them back in their lane? Do we just sit around and do nothing? No, absolutely not. Some would say that, but I want to encourage you to look at examples like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a prophet of God. And what did he do in Matthew 14, another text? He rebuked Herod, a pagan king, for his adultery. In Matthew 14:3, it says, "For when Herod had arrested John, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" In the parallel text in Luke chapter 3, verse 19, it said that John the Baptist reprimanded, or the word could mean reproved or rebuked, Herod because of Herodias, his brother's wife. And not just because of that, excuse me. Luke 3:19 says he rebuked him, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. God had granted Herod an authority, and he was abusing his authority by all the wicked things he was doing. And John the Baptist, the prophet of God, came and declared the truth of God to the civil magistrate. So here we have a prophet of God speaking to a pagan ruler and a political leader. And you know what? Did you ever notice that Herod almost got saved? And I believe it was because of that that Herod came close, as Jesus said to one person, "You are close to the kingdom of heaven." He came close to being saved. How can I say that? If you look at Mark 6, verse 20, it says that Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So here we have Herod very close. He fears John. Because he realizes, wow, there's something different about him. He's holy, righteous. He's rebuked me, and I've been convicted of it. But we know ultimately he wasn't saved. He succumbed to the plot of to behead John the Baptist. And it says, although he was grieved, he still did it because he promised to do it. But you have the point of that story is you have Herod going outside. Of course, he was all outside the church. But he went to the pagan rulers and rebuked him and stood on the righteousness of God and brought to bear the word of God to a pagan political leader. Turn with me to Psalm 82. We're going to look at a similar text when it comes to the church's duty to speak truth to the culture. Psalm 82. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. So here in this text, we have God himself standing in his own congregation as the righteous judge. And it says he judges where? In the church? No. He judges in the midst of the rulers. That word, when it says he judges in the original Hebrew, that is in the active type, meaning he's actively, there's no end. That's the way that the Hebrew word there is formed. There's no end. He is actively judging the rulers. And here's his judgment. He's asking the rulers, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Does that not fit the government today when it comes to abortion? Do they not show partiality to the wicked by saying who can murder a child, when they can murder it, how they can murder it, and at what stage of development they can murder it? Is that not showing partiality to the wicked? Even right now, as we hear talks of South Carolina possibly banning abortion from conception, there are still many who are wishing to show partiality to the wicked by allowing some people full immunity who wish to kill their own baby. That's not justice. That's not justice. So here we have God using this psalmist to judge and to judge amongst the rulers, to rebuke them for their partiality, and to command that they vindicate the weak and the fatherless, and to do justice to the afflicted. Friends, is this message for our government today? I'm asking you, does this message apply to our government today? I would think we would say yes, right? Who's going to tell them? Who's going to tell them? Because they don't know. See, God's message has not changed. What has changed is the way that he delivers his message. In the Old Testament, he used prophets of God to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Recently in our church, we went through the minor prophets, and one of the major themes of the minor prophets is God using these prophets to prophesy against nations for being unjust and oppressive to their people. Aside from the apostasy of worshiping other gods as the major theme, that is a major theme throughout the minor prophets. And not just Israel. You read the minor prophets, there are a lot of other judgments and prophecies against pagan nations because they acted unjustly, because they oppressed their people, because they showed partiality to the wicked. That message has not changed, but the means God uses has changed. We don't have prophets anymore. We have the written word of God, but who is going to make the proclamation to the civil magistrates that they are to obey the word of God and act justly? Friends, that's you and I. That's the church of Jesus Christ. We have a duty to tell the government of the United States, the government of South Carolina, the government of the city of West Columbia, of Columbia, that they are to act in accordance to the law of God. They are to vindicate the weak and fatherless. It is the church's job to speak to the state and proclaim what they are required to do. Amos 5:15 says they are required to establish justice in the gate. You think that they know this, but they don't. Just a few weeks ago, many of you spoke this message to our lawmakers in Columbia. They've never experienced anything like it. Maybe here and there. But when one after another came over and over declaring the word of God that they were responsible for all the babies being murdered, that they were to establish justice, that they were not to show partiality to the wicked, they've never seen anything like it. And the word of God does not return void. Amen. Amen. It either softened hearts, or in the latter, it hardens hearts. And from what I've heard, it hardens some of their hearts. But you know what? Our job's not the results. They are responsible for the hardening of their hearts from the word of God that was proclaimed to them. They're not used to, even in the churches. You know, all those legislators, they all claim to know Jesus Christ, and they all are, for the most part, active members at a church. But the church has put them on a pedestal. Oh, they're so great, this politician. They're so awesome. They're working for us. And they've never been face to face with the word of God when it comes to how they fail to enact justice in the land. So who's going to tell them? It's got to be you and I, because if it's not, it's nobody. It has to be the church. We're required to do so. The church is not to run the government, but the government is not to run autonomously apart from the law of God. So the state is still under God. It's not a church, but they're still required to legislate according to the rule of God. Because, friends, if there's not a objective standard of truth by which rulers and nations subject themselves to, you realize what I'm saying by an objective. It's a rule outside of yourself, right? If there's no objective standard by which a ruler or a nation is ruling by, then we're back to judges. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And you will see the progress of a nation. Once you take the objective standard out of a nation, you see its downward spiral. And that's what we're seeing in our land today. You see in every nation that started out with the word of God, because what happens? Men become what's right in their own eyes, and then all men have is this life and the power that they want, and then there's just a slide into Marxism, communism, authoritarianism. We have to speak truth outside the four walls of this church. So what is a just law? Well, we know abortion is murder. The civil magistrate's job is to establish justice. Exodus 21, if you keep reading, after thou shalt not murder, after you have the penalty for murder is death. You ever heard eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life? That's in Exodus 21. Do you remember what that came after? Make a note and go read it. That came right after the command that when there was a quarrel and a woman who was pregnant was struck and that baby is injured. Eye for eye, life for life. That means if a baby dies inside the womb because that woman's attacked, that person who killed that baby is to die. The death penalty. That's where we get eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. So taking the principle of thou shalt not murder, the principle of that baby inside the womb is an actual person, and the penalty from God's perspective, was it not the same? The penalty in Exodus 21 is the same as a born person being killed and a baby inside the womb being killed. God right there just established equal protection, meaning no matter who killed that person, whether it's outside the womb or inside the womb, that person is to suffer the same penalty. The outworking of the moral law, this provides the principle for all governments and nations everywhere in all times that they must provide equal protection for human beings. As believers, we are not to be pragmatic. We are not, when I mean pragmatic, I mean we are not to support things that may get us closer. If a law allows any babies to be murdered under the guise of law, a Christian standard is to oppose it. We are to oppose it. Our job is to hold to the objective standard of truth. So I ask you today, where are you when it comes to your preborn neighbor? Second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Are you loving your preborn neighbor today? I ask that you repent with me. We need to repent as a people. We need to repent as Christians. And we need to jump in the river somewhere and rescue our preborn babies. In conclusion, I want to introduce you to a man by the name of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was born in 1979 in England during a time of the egregious sin called slavery. And at that time, England was robbing Africans, up to 50,000 Africans a year robbing them, stealing them, and shipping them back to be sold in chattel slavery, an egregious crime. Wilberforce, at a very young age, a non-Christian at the time in 1970, was elected to Parliament. And by his own admittance, he was in it for his own selfish ambition, for his own political power, for glitz and glamour. 4 years later, in 1974, through a relationship with Anglican clergyman Isaac Milner, Wilberforce came to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And during that time, he looked back and he wrote, quote, "A sense of my great sinfulness and having so long neglected the unspeakable mercies of my God and Savior." So he became a Christian in 1974. And as he began embracing the Christian worldview, he could not help but be overwhelmed by the atrocity of slavery, the egregious sin of man-stealing, which is a dreadful sin, punishable by death in Exodus 21:16. He says this, as his Christian worldview grew in his capacity, he said this, he said, "So enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable did the slave trade's wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for abolition. Let the consequences be what they would," he said, "I from this time determined that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition." He had the Christian worldview that it's never okay, in any circumstance, to man steal, to sell someone into chattel slavery. And he would not try to make it less and less and less. His view was the Christian worldview was that this should never happen. It should be abolished. He was ridiculed for it. But Wilberforce used where God gave him. Okay? I don't think there's any politicians in here. No one elected. But God used the context that where he was to speak for those who could not speak for themselves. Wilberforce introduced many bills and resolutions to abolish slavery over the 14-year period, and they were only blocked by procedural maneuvers, filibustering, and quite frankly, a lack of political will from his counterparts, even many who professed to be Christians. In this process of him trying to abolish the sin of slavery, he was vilified, he was threatened, he was slandered, and even many of his friends feared for his life, but he remained relentless. See, friends, right believing leads to right behaving. His Christian worldview would not let him sit back and just hope slavery would end. And that's what should be said of us. Our Christian worldview should not allow us to sit back with the atrocity of abortion happening right in our own city. Well, Wilberforce's efforts finally paid off. In 1807, Parliament abolished the slave trade, although slavery was still legal in England. It wasn't until some years later, in 1833, which was 3 days before his death, Wilberforce's death, that they passed a law that would free all slaves in the British Empire. Again, friends, his Christian worldview consumed his passion for his African neighbors. He would not be like the priest and the Levite in the Good Samaritan account story, that where they just passed by on the other way. He would not do that. He would not look the other way. He would be like the Good Samaritan and stop and do what he could to end and abolish slavery. So my question to you and to me is, will we continue to turn the other way? Out of sight, out of mind. Will we be like the priest and the Levite, religious on the outside, but when an atrocity meets you face to face, just look the other way? Or will we be like William Wilberforce and use whatever context God has placed you in to do all that you can for the glory of God, to see the abolition of abortion in our state, in our country? May the Lord grant us repentance for our apathy. May he grant us fortitude for this battle. May we be geared up spiritually because it is a spiritual battle. And may God grant us the peace in the battle, knowing that he is ultimately sovereign and the results are up to him. We just need to be responsible to rescue those who are perishing, to rescue those who are being taken away to slaughter. May we enter heaven, those of us in Christ, may we enter heaven with preborn babies thanking us that we did not pass the other way, but love them enough to stand up, to speak out for their justice. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. Lord, I thank you that there is forgiveness, Father, for those who have committed abortion, for those of us who have consented to our own babies being led away to the slaughter. I thank you, Lord, that your mercy is so wide, so deep, that you have forgiveness for abortion. Father, I pray that those here or listening that have committed abortion in their past, Father, if they're not in Christ, I pray that you would use this word to bring them to repentance and faith, that they would trust in you alone, and God, that you would remind us all that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that you, those in Christ, you have forgiven of the sin of abortion. And God, I pray that you would use this word, use the ministries here at this church, God, to wake us up, to change us, God, how you changed me 7 years ago when I first went to that abortion mill. And God, that you would help us to jump in wherever we can, to do whatever we can do in the context you placed us, using our gifts for the glory of God to rescue those who are perishing. And God, I pray that you would end the atrocity of legalized abortion. Evil will continue. People will find ways to kill their babies, Lord. But I pray that you would establish justice in this land and end legalized abortion. May South Carolina be the start. Father, may you end abortion in our whole nation and relent upon your judgment, we pray. Give us peace, Lord. Give us fortitude, we pray. Give us the courage, God, the courage to stand in a culture, God, that reviles your word. Give us fortitude, conviction, and courage, God, to do what you've called us to do. May we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in our strength, knowing, God, that all of our abortion ministry work means nothing in the sight of God, that it won't inherit any favor, but God, we do it for love for you, love for our preborn neighbors. We pray, God, that you would bless the efforts of this church when it comes to rescuing those perishing, that you would bless the efforts of those here today who are ready to stand up and do something. Lead them, but God, guide them into the right area to do something, Father, to rescue those perishing. Lord, may this world see the glory of Christ through your bride stand up for our preborn neighbors, we pray in Jesus' name.